weary and heavy laden. Gentle am I, humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Let's respond to that by saying, Jesus, we have found in you our Sabbath. We have found in you our rest. Let's join our voices in singing together, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Remain standing in honor of the reading of God's word. Judges 20, and I'm going to read from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, and this will be our focus for today. Judges chapter 20, again, reading from verse 30 through verse 48. If you have a copy of God's word, follow along as I read this part of it out loud. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now they appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck down with the edge of a sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning to obey the words that you gave to Timothy, that we are to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And God, let your word be useful today. Let it be profitable. Let it speak to us about, God, our own hearts and our own standing with you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This morning, I want to consider the spiritual theme reflected in the title of this message: Vileness Will Be Repaid. Vileness will be repaid. Last week, we looked in Judges 19 at a curious story, a horrible story of murder and violence. The Levite had gone to the town of Gibeah with his concubine. Unsavory and evil men had surrounded the house where he had been welcomed and extended hospitality. They wanted to bring him out to know him. And the result was that he placed his concubine out there. This woman was ravished. She was killed. She was left for dead there on the doorstep of that house. And at the end of that story, horrifically, the Levite takes the body of the concubine, dismembers her into 12 pieces, and sends one of those pieces to each of the 12 tribes of Israel to say to them, this outrage has happened in Israel. How will you respond to this wickedness? And we focused a little bit on verse 30 as the people respond in chapter 19. And they said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Nothing this bad has ever happened in the land until this moment. And the writer of Judges ends speaking to us, saying to us, consider it, confer, and speak up. Well, who knew when we read that last Sunday morning that the next day on Monday, something so vile would happen right here in our Commonwealth. A mere couple hours drive away, that it would evoke the outrage of the nation and the world. Consider it. Confer. And speak up. Just now, some of the personal stories of some of the people who were the victims of that violence this week are beginning to trickle out. Just yesterday, I got an email from the Home Educators Association of Virginia, a group that my wife and I belong to. And in the email, it told about one of the young women who was killed last Monday. Her name, Lauren Ashley Kane, who was a freshman at Virginia Tech. This woman had been, young woman had been homeschooled, and she had graduated 2 years ago at the big graduation ceremony that's held for homeschoolers at the Richmond Convention Center each June. She came from a strong Christian family in Virginia Beach. She was a committed believer, had taken a year off after graduating, completing her homeschooling studies, had worked to gain enough money to pay for herself to begin her studies at Virginia Tech. On her personal blog, she had recently written, quote, the purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, or historical evidence because I know him. He is just as real, if not more so, as my earthly father, end quote. In her graduation biography of 2 years ago, she had written, quote, God is my passion. I want to glorify Christ and encourage others to do the same, end quote. And last Monday, this vibrant young believer lost her life to senseless violence that can only be traced back to the reality of evil rooted in sin. It's been interesting this week, hasn't it, to watch secular people who have no place for sin in their theology or their philosophy of life to come to grips with evil when it stares them in the face. I listened to the young Buddhist woman who spoke at Tech's convocation last Tuesday, and she told the audience that the message of all religious teachings is the sacredness and value of human life. And then she added, we are born into this world with an inherent good nature, and we must restore our faith in humanity. And no one seemed one bit jarred at the incredible inconsistency of her words before people who had just witnessed evil and sin. And she just stood up and denied it completely. You see, worldlings can't make sense of evil. Worldlings can't make sense of sin, even when it stares them right in the face. The killings at Virginia Tech have gotten a lot of media coverage, and it's been an evil that's been an illustration on display before the world. But they are not the beginning of evil, and sadly, they are not the end. A story that got much less coverage this week is also this morning worth contemplating. On Wednesday, April the 18th, five young Muslim men between the ages of 19 and 20 burst into the offices of a small Christian publishing house in Malatya, Turkey, where they bound and then brutally murdered three believers who worked there. Two of the victims, Nikadi Aydin, age 36, and Ugur Yüksel, age 32, were Turkish converts to Christianity from Islam. The third victim, Tilman Geske, age 46, was a German missionary who was in Turkey trying to help this Christian publishing house to function. All three of these men were part of a 30-member, which probably for Turkey is a mega church, a 30-member Protestant church called the Kurtulus Protestant Church, where Adin, the 36-year-old man who was murdered, was the pastor. He leaves behind a wife, two preschool-aged children. The German man, Geske, leaves behind a wife and three children, ranging in age from 8 to 13. Yüksel leaves behind a fiancée whom he was to marry in the next couple of months. The killings at Virginia Tech were not the beginning of evil, and sadly, they were not the end. And the question that stares us in the face this morning, in light of this passage, which we're going to get to in just a minute, the question that stares us in the face this morning is, will vileness be repaid? Will vileness be repaid in this world? Is there divine justice in the universe? Will evildoers be punished in the end? Will evil deeds be answered? Will the death of the innocent be avenged? Is there a God in heaven who is the judge of men? Will the Lord of all the earth do right? Will vileness be repaid? And we're going to seek the answer to those questions by looking at this rather obscure passage in Judges, in Judges chapter 20. And let me just again remind us where we are. We've been studying the book of Judges. We're at the very last section of it. The last part of Judges is Judges 17 through 21. And in this last section, there are two illustrations of the spiritual depravity of Israel because they have rejected God's authority. Every man is doing what seems right in his own eyes. And the two illustrations are depravity, the devolution spiritually in two tribes. First, we saw it in chapter 17 and 18, the Danites. And now we're seeing in chapters 19, 20 and 21, the spiritual state of the Benjamites. What happens to a people when they reject the authority of God and do what seems right in their own eyes? Really, chapters 19, 20 and 21 are a continuous story. And last week we got the first installment, chapter 19, the outrageous events, the godlessness, the vile acts that were done by the men of Gibeah who were Benjamites. And in chapter 20, we're asking ourselves, how is this vileness, how is this outrage going to be answered by men and by God? Will the vileness be repaid? Will it be answered by men? Will it be answered by God? And so that's the question we come to. And let's start off by looking in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." And what starts out is this Levite's ploy of sending out his concubine's body parts has apparently been effective. There is outrage in Israel, and they gather together in unity. We're told in verse 1, they gather as one man to try to consider how they're going to respond to the vileness that has happened in Gibeah. That phrase, as one man, appears in verse 1. It's also repeated in verse 8, where it says, "So all the people arose as one man." In verse 11, it says, "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." They are drawn together as one in the face of this outrage. I can just hear them now saying, "We're all Levites now." United in the face of this outrage that has happened in their midst. Well, there is one exception. Are there 12 tribes in Israel? I said all Israel is there as one man. Well, they're not all there exactly. One of the tribes is Benjamin. One of the tribes includes the vile men who have perpetrated this heinous act that's recorded in Judges 19. And so at the beginning of verse 3, it says, "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah." And so they are absent from this. And what we're seeing really is in Judges 20, in these opening verses, is a prelude to a civil war in Israel. You know, we live in a part of the country here in Virginia where there are many landmarks to the American Civil War that happened from 1861 to 1865. And what we're seeing in Judges 20 is a civil war that's taking place within Israel. 11 tribes are gathering together to fight against one tribe that is rejecting the authority of God. One commentator said that what is described in Judges 20 is the most tragic civil war in Israel's history. And what it really does is illustrate the tragic spiritual state of Israel as a whole. She is united. She stands as one man. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 11. But she stands united. She stands as one, not in order to root out the Canaanites from the promised land, not to give mutual cooperation and support in resisting the false gods of the nations. But she is united into two factions ready to fight internally against herself. She is united in disunity. Well, in the second half of verse 3, the leaders of Israel ask the Benjamites, they ask the Levite who's bringing the charge. They say, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" And if you read verses 4 through 6, you'll see that the Levite rehearses all the things that happened in Judges 19. And he ends in verse 6 by saying, by charging Gibeah, the men of Gibeah, with committing lewdness and outrage in Israel. And then, like a prosecuting attorney appealing to a jury for justice in verse 7, he says, "Look, all of you who are children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now." And then they respond and they say, "Listen, we're going to teach Benjamin a lesson. We're going to avenge this wrong." And they say in verse 8, "None of us will go back to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house until we have settled the score with Gibeah." They say in verse 9, "We will go up against it by lot." And so they make preparations for war. In verse 10, it says that they cast a lot and they tithe out the fighting men. One out of every 10, 10 out of every 100, 1,000 out of every 10,000. And they make these people like a quartermaster unit to make provisions for the people. And they're very clear about what their military objective is. They are going to attack Gibeah and Benjamin that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. Again, Israel is united in their disunity. They send some envoys to the Benjamites. Perhaps they will be able to make them repent and men will not have to die and blood will not have to be spilled. And so in verse 12, they send an envoy to the Benjamites and they say to them, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you?" And then in verse 13, they say, "Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." It's interesting here that they appeal to the Benjamites, first of all, to acknowledge the evil that has happened among them. The lack of hospitality, the sexual immorality, the violence, the murder. And they make reference in verse 13 to a biblical principle that we see throughout Scripture. And that is, when evil deeds are committed, an atoning sacrifice is required to expiate or remove evil from God's people. Hand us over the vile men so that their blood can be spilled, so that this evil can be removed from the people of God. Here in Judges 20, in this verse, we have a faint hint of why later in biblical history there has to be a cross. The person who doesn't understand why Jesus has to die on a bloody cross for the sins of men
has not come to terms with a principle that is shot all through the pages of the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of the blood of these vile men might have achieved some limited form of justice. The shedding of the blood of the perfect man, Jesus, removes sin for those who are redeemed for all time and eternity. Back to our point at hand, though, here. How will Benjamin respond to the challenge? She's been asked to acknowledge her wickedness, to hand over the evildoers. Will she humble herself? It would be great, again, if the story ended right here. It would be a happy ending if Benjamin would repent. And Israel perhaps then would have true unity. But how is it that Benjamin responds? Look at the second half of verse 13. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the children of Israel. They commit the folly of standing on the side of evil. And they have to pay the consequences for that. Instead of repenting and making amends, we're told in verse 14 that they begin to prepare themselves for war. And in verse 15, we're told that the Benjamites muster as they prepare for this battle 26,000 men who drew the sword. And besides that, they have about 700 men who are select fighting men, we're told in verse 15, who are taken from the inhabitants of Gibeah. We might call these special forces. And in verse 16, they're described as left-handed men. This means that they were probably ambidextrous. They could fight with either hand. They were particularly lethal and dangerous. And you might remember, if you've been with us in the study of Judges, the judge Ehud in Judge 3:15, who was also a left-handed man. They also, according to verse 16, were excellent artillery marksmen with the sling. They could hit targets and not miss. And so the Benjamites have mustered a quite considerable force, 26,700 men to fight. But remember, on the side of Israel, there are how many men? Verse 17. There are 400,000 men of Israel who are going out to fight them. But the Benjamites are still uncowered. They're ready to fight. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. We're not going to repent of evil. We're not going to turn from it. We're going to fight. And so what follows in the rest of this chapter is a description of the battle that takes place between Benjamin and the rest of Israel, this civil war that takes place in Israel. And the question is still hanging over the narrative: will vileness be repaid? Will justice be done? Will the outrage of chapter 9 be answered by men and by God? And what is described are 3 days of battle and 3 individual battles that take place. The battle of day one is described in verses 18 through 21. And we see, first of all, that Israel goes up, according to in verse 18, they go to the house of God, to Bethel, to inquire of God. And listen to what they say in verse 18. Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Which of us should go up first to battle against the children of Israel? Children of Benjamin, rather. Pay attention to that petition in verse 18 for just a minute. They do not go before God and say, should we go up to fight? But they merely ask which one of us should lead the fight. Not should we fight, but which one of us should lead the charge. And I think there's a spiritual point that's being expressed there within this narrative. And I think what we're meant to take from this is the realization that sometimes our prayers are like that. We decide ahead of time what we want to do, and then we ask God to put the rubber stamp of His blessing upon it. So we pray, God, when should I marry him, and not should I marry him? We ask God, when can I get that job, and not, Lord, should I pursue this career? We petition, Lord, give me what I ask for. And not, Lord, make me want what is according to your will. How does the Lord respond to this? He responds by saying in verse 18, when they pray, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord says, Judah first. Now, if you've been reading the book of Judges, you know that that's a very ironic thing for the Lord to answer, because I want you to turn to the beginning of Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. At the very beginning of this book, the children of Israel were united. They were standing as one man. They were heading into the promised land. And they go to the Lord in Judges 1:1, and they say, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And in verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. The irony of it is that once again, the Lord says, send Judah out first. But this time, Israel is not united fighting against the Canaanites. Now Israel is involved in a civil war. And even though Israel has superior forces, even though she outnumbers the Benjamites 400,000 to 26,700, the first day of battle is going to be a disaster. Because remember, with the Lord, numbers don't matter. If you look at things on human terms, Israel should have won this battle on the very first day. 400,000 to 26,700. There's no way Benjamin should have won. And yet the end result on this first day of battle, according to verse 21, it says, then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Day two of the battle is described in verses 22 through 25. And this time we'll notice in verse 23 that before the second day of battle, the Israelites are beginning to get a little bit nervous. And so they realize maybe we ought to petition the Lord. Maybe we ought to be a little bit more humble. And so they weep. They go before the Lord with weeping. And they ask the counsel of the Lord. Listen to their petition now in verse 23. Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? That's a very different question than they asked the first time. Should I go to battle? And the Lord responds in verse 23, go up against him. But what happens on the second day of battle? Look at verse 25. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. And once again, Israel is given a devastating loss with many men dying, even though she has superior forces. There's a spiritual lesson here for those with ears to hear and eyes to see. Sometimes God, in his unfathomable wisdom, will allow us to fail miserably and spectacularly and painfully and with much personal cost before, in his mercy, he allows us to have a victory. Sometimes he does this to humble us. Sometimes he does it to chasten us. What would Israel have learned if she had gained an immediate victory in her battle with the Benjamites? You see, God knew best. He is not merely punishing Benjamin. He is training, discipling Israel. Well, note the way Israel responds now. It's the third day of the battle, the climactic third day of the battle. Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. You notice how their spiritual sensitivity is being ratcheted up. The first day, they just go say, okay, God, we're going to go beat these Benjamins. Who should go first? The second day they come and say, wait a second, with tears in their eyes, God, should we go out? This third day, they weep, they fast, they deny themselves, and they offer sacrifices. Weeping, self-denial, sacrifice. God is discipling Israel. In verse 27, they even go before the Ark of the Covenant, before Phinehas, the priest. And look at their prayer now, as it is recorded for us in verse 28. Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord answers, go up. For tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And what God promises always happens in reality. He's finally gotten Israel in the place where they should be spiritually, to be the tool of His vengeance. And so what is described then in the rest of the chapter is the third day of battle, the day in which Israel wins the victory. The description of the battle is kind of hard for us modern readers to understand because the ancient writer is using rhetorical skills that we don't always use today in the recording of history. He uses what some call resumptive repetition, repeating the story over and over again from different people's perspectives. But the gist of the story is that the Israelites go out to battle the Benjamites. And by this time, the Benjamites are getting rather cocky. I mean, they've won for 2 days with a smaller force, and they're not expecting they're going to lose again. This time the Israelites, as they fight, they draw the men of Gibeah out with a false confidence, thinking that they're going to win. They say in verse 32, they are defeated before us as at first. But what the Israelites are doing is drawing them away from the city. They've set up an ambush. And when they draw the forces of Benjamin away from the town of Gibeah, then they spring the trap and the Israelite army rushes into Gibeah and they begin to burn it to the ground and put everybody there to death by the edge of the sword. The overconfident Benjamites still think that they have won. In verse 39, they say, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But then in verse 40, they look back and see their city going up in smoke. And now in verse 41, they panic. They run for their lives. But it says in verse 42, the battle overtook them. They are surrounded. They are chased and they are trampled. And then at the end of the battle, the body count is given. According to verse 44, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell in the initial fight. In verse 45, as they fled to the highways, another 5,000 were killed. As they came to a place called Gidom, another 2,000 were relentlessly pursued and killed. And in verse 46, it says, so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. Earlier in verse 35, it gave the more precise number of 25,100 killed. The key spiritual verse in this third day of battle is in verse 35. Look at it. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. It doesn't say Israel defeated Benjamin. Not by strength, not by power. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Men didn't do this. God did it. Vileness is being repaid by the Lord. The prophet Amos said in Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In verse 47, we read that the Lord spares a remnant of 600 men of Benjamin. Let's do the math for a minute. They start off with how many warriors? 26,700, according to verse 15. And of all that number, only 600 are left. God has reduced a mighty tribe to a shadow of itself. Not only are there only 600 fighting men left, all their wives, all their children, all their homes, all their families, all their workplaces have been completely destroyed. Look at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities that they came to. Let me turn for some spiritual reflections now that we've listened to God's word and we've listened to this very difficult story. You know, this is one of those parts of Scripture. Judges 20 is one of those parts of Scripture that's not going to be read at a memorial convocation at a university. It's not one of those passages of Scripture that secular man is ever going to be able to understand. You're going to have a real hard time finding the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in this chapter. The point is that things in Israel are messed up. When you reject God's authority, what you get is not freedom, but chaos. Israel should have been united in worshiping the one true God. She should have been united in taking the promised land. She should have been united in evicting the pagan enemies. Instead, she is fighting against herself. But there is that one key theological point that we dare not overlook today. We asked a question. Will vileness be repaid? Is there divine justice in the world? Is the world just morally neutral? Or will the Lord of all the earth do right? And friends, after you've read this chapter, the answer you get is, yes, vileness will be repaid. Yes, God is just. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. There are two very practical considerations that flow from this. Number one, it is folly to align yourself with evil, for one day your sin will be exposed and you will be punished. It is folly to align yourself with evil, for one day your sin will be exposed and you will be punished. Isn't it interesting in verse 13 that Benjamin was given an opportunity to acknowledge her wicked ways? She was given an opportunity to turn from them and to make things right, to take advantage of a means of atonement. But instead, she hardened herself in resistance. And the result was her destruction. Every man in this life, every woman, will in the end either align himself or herself with Christ or align himself or herself against Christ. It is folly to align yourself with evil, for one day your sin will be uncovered and you will be punished. Will you instead align yourself with Christ? Second spiritual point. When we look at the world around us and see the distasteful and constant instances where evil seems for the moment to prevail and triumph over what is good and pure and Christ-like, whether it is a 20-year-old believer senselessly killed or three men brutally made martyrs for Christ in Turkey or something else, this chapter tells us that we should not despair, but instead we should remember that we serve a God who defeated Benjamin before Israel. Vileness will in the end be repaid. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And he says in verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And what Paul expresses there in Romans 12 is a serene confidence in the justice of God, because I think he knows the God of the Bible and he knows the God of Judges 20. We may see divine justice executed sometimes in the here and now. We may see men chastened and punished in this life, or we may not. Whether we see justice done in this life or not, though, we have confidence that ultimately justice will be done. Vileness will be repaid. All men will give an account of their lives. In fact, Jesus said, men will give an account for every idle word that they speak. Jesus said in John 5:29 that at the end of the ages, men in their graves are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to be raised either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of condemnation. John said in Revelation 20 that one day men are going to stand before the great white throne of God, great and small. And the wicked are going to go into a second death, into hell. Brethren, this is why the doctrine of hell and judgment is so essential to the Christian faith. Some men believe that they will make God all loving or more loving by eliminating the doctrines of judgment and hell. You know what they do when they do that? They make God a moral monster. They say that God is unkind to the elect and that God is unjust and it doesn't matter how you live. Friends, the doctrine of hell is a sweet doctrine of comfort to the saints, because it tells us that in the end, the righteous will be rewarded and vileness will be repaid, because the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. There is a God enthroned in heaven, and he rules all that takes place on earth. Vileness will be repaid. Godliness will be rewarded. Saints, let us take deep comfort in that this morning. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you, as Lord of all the earth, will do right. And God, we want to be clear as we stand before you, not to think that that girl from Virginia Beach or those three brothers in Turkey had any claim to any glory based on who they were. If they were saved, it was by grace through faith, so that not a one of them could boast. The only thing we boast in is the goodness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ this morning that shelters us from your justice. Oh God, we are thankful that we're in the Beloved, that we're in Christ. Oh God, this morning we just worship you and honor you. God is the one who's just, the one who does right. We honor you as the one who is the heel who crushed the head of the serpent. God, we honor you this morning as the one who is the perfect law. God, we honor you as the one who is the atoning sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, the peace offerings, the heave offerings, the wave offerings. God, we honor you as the one who is the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. Oh God, you are the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. God, we worship you this morning for who you are. God, may your saints be edified. If there's someone who stands on the edge, God, may they be convicted this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.